Our scripture this morning is in Ephesians chapter 4 through the second verse of chapter 5. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 977. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God."
Let me lead us in prayer one more time. Father, as we move into this text now, Lord, I ask for your help. Lord, we want to be a people who are walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received in Jesus Christ. We want to be one together, even as Jesus is one with you. Lord, we want to be gripped by you. We want to be changed by you. We want to become a people who love each other from the heart, who are eager to serve one another, who quickly extend grace to one another when wronged, who are quick to extend mercy when we see someone in need, who are quick to love, quick to serve. Lord, we want to be a people who are like you towards one another. So I ask this morning that you would come. I ask that you would give us faith. Lord, I've poured hours into studying this text and to writing this sermon, and I pray, Lord, that you would use it to build up your church. Lord, we want to see Christ high and lifted up. I pray that you would keep me close to the text. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from thinking or believing anything outside of your word. But Lord, inasmuch as the things I'm saying are built on your word, I pray that we would believe it and we would obey it, and that these things would characterize us as your people, as your church, as the body of Christ that you have redeemed. So I pray this morning, Lord, I just pray and ask and plead that you would come in power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So begins one of the most famous books in English literature, A Tale of Two Cities, by Charles Dickens. And isn't that descriptive of relationships? It's the best of times. It's the worst of times. We experience the highs of life in relationship, and we plummet the depths of despair in relationship. Within relationships, we really have the power to be filled with lots of joy towards one another. When things are going well in relationship, it's fun, it's enjoyable, it's nice. And when things are going bad, when there's division and slander and hurtful things, few things can make you feel like you've been kicked in the gut, like having dissension and bitterness and malice towards you and somebody else. So relationships, within relationships, we experience, I think, the highs. When I look back over, I'm 31 years old, when I look back over 31 years of life, some of my best memories are in relationships, and they have to do with relationships. And also some of my most painful memories, some of the hardest things I've gone through, and I know many of you have gone through, have been in relationships with other people. So relationships are both a great blessing, and they are a great means of God working out grace in our life. And the gospel is to affect our relationships. In fact, the gospel is for real life living. The gospel is not some set of abstract beliefs, some set of abstract things that are true about who God is that do not shape and affect our life. The gospel affects everything about you. If you have placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, it affects the way you talk. It affects the way you spend your money. It affects the way you spend your time. It affects the things in life that you go after. It affects everything. It affects our relationships. And in the opening sentence of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, "I therefore, And every time, this is just a help to you in reading your Bible, a pastor told this to me once, every time you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, I feel like such a preacher saying this, but you need to ask the question, what is it therefore? Why is it there? What's the therefore, therefore? So in asking that, really, first let me read it. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's calling us here. The therefore is a transitional sentence in his thought, and he's calling us to look back over the calling that we've received. And he's telling us that we're no longer to walk as we once walked, but we're to walk differently. We're to walk according to the calling that God has placed on our life. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul really begins to move from theology to application. He's described what the gospel is. And now he's saying, so what? What difference does that make in your life? What practical, everyday difference does the gospel really make? But to see kind of the context, to see why the therefore is in this text, we need to look back over chapters 1 through 3 and see exactly why Paul writes this. So let's skim really quickly over these things and see what he's talking about and what he's driving us to think about and then push us forward. So we see in chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, He has redeemed us, or He has saved us by His blood. In 1:13, He sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. In 2:7, He promises heaven to us. In 2:14 and following, we read that Christ, He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us and God and has made peace by reconciling us to God through the cross. And then in 3:10, He has given us the mission as a church to display the manifold wisdom of God. These are beautiful, profound, and glorious truths. The fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and while we were dead, Christ died for us. It's the gospel. This is the calling that we've received. And Ephesians in the first three chapters just lays out for us in beautiful and astounding detail what the gospel is. And now in chapter 4, we're beginning to see, well, so what? What does that gospel do in your life? What practical difference does it make? Okay. And the difference that it makes, we're going to see, is that we get united together. One of the practical differences that we see is that we, as a people, having been unified to God, we get made like Him and we become unified to one another. So the gospel, just from the start, I want you to know that the gospel, if you're investigating it or if you're a Christian, it affects everything. It affects your whole life. It affects the way that we do relationships. It changes us and makes us into a people who pursue unity. So I've got three things really around unity that I want us to see, really out of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 primarily. And the points, it's kind of a funky outline this morning, but the points are going to form a sentence that describes what's going on in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. So the first part, again, this is all built on the gospel. This is all an outflowing from the gospel. This is all a result of being saved. And the first thing, because of our salvation, we see is that we are called to unity. Verse 3 says, we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church, according to the Apostle Paul, is meant to be a group of people who stand together, united around the core truths of the gospel, namely around Jesus. That's what the church is. The church isn't a building. It's not something that we come and do together on Sunday mornings. The church is a group of people living everyday life together around Jesus Christ. And in these verses, Paul is urging. He's urging. He's not wishy-washy, you know, you might want to kind of think about this. No, he's urging us. He says, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 3, be eager to maintain this unity. There's an urging and an eagerness to this unity that Paul is calling us into. That's why throughout Paul's writings, really, and throughout the entire New Testament, unity is one of the defining characteristics of the body of Christ, of the church. It is beautiful and it is attractive when Christians dwell together in unity. Unity is one of the things that demonstrates the very power of God. Jesus himself prayed. In John 17, I think when Pastor Ryan returns to the pulpit, he's going to be leading us through John 17. And one of the things that Jesus prays in that prayer is, Father, make them one, even as we are one. So it's on the heart of Jesus that we would be united, that his disciples, his followers would be united, that they would be one. And certainly in the writings of Paul, we see that it's his desire as well. It's throughout the New Testament. You can't really be a Christian and not take seriously this call to unity. We're urged. We're to be eager to maintain it. It's necessary. It's not just a peripheral side issue. It's a part of belonging to Jesus that you would seek it out and be eager to maintain it. Throughout the Bible, I'm struck one of the images that we get of body life is the body. That the church is to be like a body. Look, just flip through with me quickly Ephesians here, and we'll see a few places where we see the body mentioned. In chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. In verses 12 through 16 of this passage we're looking at, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Skipping down to verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then chapter 5 and verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then in verse 30 of chapter 5, because we are members of his body. So throughout the book of Ephesians and certainly 1 Corinthians 12 and Colossians chapter 1 and 2, this imagery of the body is used to describe what the church is to be like. It's an analogy, really, of what we as a group of various people are to be together. We're to be like a body. And so it's good that we would think a little bit about the body. And what a miracle the body is. It's an absolute miracle. I read this week, I'm not a scientist kind of guy. I didn't do biology super well. And so I don't know for certain that all of these facts are true, but the internet says these things about the human body that I think are pretty astounding, pretty amazing. Amazing facts about the body. There are 300 bones in infants, babies that are just born. Adults have 206 bones. 29 of these bones are in the skull. 29 bones in your head. There are 45 miles, and I'm trying to be accessible to everyone, so I did this not only in miles, but for our Canadian friends in kilometers. So there are 45 miles or 72 kilometers of nerves in the skin of the human being. 45 miles, 72 kilometers. The average human heart will pump 48 million gallons of blood in its lifetime. In one day, the human breathes an average of 23,040 times. Human blood, this is amazing. Human blood travels 60,000 miles. Again, that's 96,540 kilometers. It travels 60,000 miles per day in its journey through the body. That's incredible. Think of all of the different organs and stuff inside of us. The liver, the kidneys, the heart, the lungs, the intestines, the pancreas, the gallbladder, the eyes, the brain, the stomach, the spleen, the appendix. I don't know what all these parts do. I just know they're in us. But just think of bones. Bones in and of themselves. I can conceptualize what a bone is. Just think of bones. They're pretty amazing. 206 bones in your body. All of them having marrow in the middle. And cartilage that connects them to joints. And veins that pump blood to them. And muscles wrapped around bones so that you can move. We have ears. You can hear me right now. We have hair. Did you know that hair and fingernails is made of the exact same material? I didn't, but the internet says it is. We have hair and ears and lips and teeth and fingernails and fingers. Did you know that your body, amazingly, anywhere on your body that gets injured, the body automatically heals it. Everywhere except, does anybody know the one place in the body that doesn't heal? The teeth. They're the only thing that don't heal automatically. Everything else, I've got a little cut on my finger, and I did it last week, and it's almost healed up. I didn't do anything to it. It's just the body is working, doing something. There's a central nervous system to the body. I think that's the autoimmune system maybe that's doing something here. You scientist people can correct all of that afterwards. Anyway, the point is we have all kinds of crazy systems within us. Cardiovascular and autoimmune system and neurotransmitters. And there's four quadrants from what I understand in the brain, all of which do something. They do. They all do different things. I think one side is like creative, the other side is very analytical, and scientists can tell you what each little component, part of the brain does. All this to say, our bodies are complex and amazing. They are amazing. No wonder the psalmist says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I went on a date last night with my wife. It was great. Austin and Jenna Rayleigh, they gave us a gift certificate to go and see The Lion King, a Broadway musical. And it was fabulous. It was incredible. The Rafiki lady, she can sing. Oh, they gave us gift certificates not only for this, but we got to enjoy a great, great meal before. And Christy and I, we got all dressed up and we were walking downtown. It was at the Kentucky Center. So we were walking and talking and laughing, and she was holding my arm and all starry-eyed at me at how dapper I was. You know how it is. But it struck me it occurred to me, for all of that to take place, for us to be walking and talking and holding hands and looking around and hearing things and smelling things, there had to be multiple systems within my body working together to make all of that happen. And what's amazing to me, when I stop to think about it, it really is astounding that I don't have to think, okay, I want my left foot to pick up and take a step. It just kind of happens. I don't have to think independently each time, okay, I need to breathe. It just happens. I don't have to think, I want the heart to beat blood into this leg and move this muscle. It just goes on. Who says that men can't multitask? I'm multitasking right now. My wife can do it better. But I'm multitasking. I'm doing multiple things all at the same time. Why? Because my body is amazing. It's amazing. And the body is what the church is to be like. It's a precious gift to smile and eat and hold hands and smell things and look at things and take in things on a date with my wife. It's a beautiful thing when the body of Christ is functioning properly and unified together. It's beautiful. It's astounding. It's amazing. And the Bible says here in this passage, according to verses 15 and 16, that Christ is the one that's holding it all together. Christ is the one that puts it together and holds it together, every joint and piece and part of it. And when the church is functioning like a healthy human body, it is glorious and it is attractive. And when it builds itself up in love, it reflects the very beauty of God, who created us, who redeemed us, who loves us. And according to verses 4 through 6, a big part of this unity, a big part of the reason, really the undergirding of why we are able to be united to each other, just like the human body, this church is able to function in unity, the reason, the undergirding reason for that is because God Himself is a perfect unity of beings. He's perfectly unified. The very core of who God is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person distinct, unique, each have different roles, and yet for all of eternity, forever, they have been in perfect, perfect unity together. It's amazing. If you got three of us in the same room for 30 seconds, one of us would become silent, at least silently irritated with one of the other people. And for all of eternity, okay, maybe that's just me. Maybe it would take you 3 minutes, but it would take me 30 seconds. But God, for all eternity, eternity past and eternity present, always perfect unity. That's astounding. That's astounding. Perfect harmony. That's what makes up who God is. We see that in verses, where is it? Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is three and He is one and He is unified and He is beautiful. And that is why you and I are able to be unified together. He is our foundation for our unity. In salvation, when a person is saved, you're actually made like God. You're actually given the same kind of character that God has. Christians are people, the Bible talks about it throughout, they're people who have been given new hearts. Jeremiah says, I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And Christians are people who are soft towards Jesus. They once were hard towards Him, but now they love Him. They want to learn about Him. That's why many of you are here this morning. You're just eager to learn more about Jesus. They want to serve Him. That's why a lot of you took notes, even during announcements, so that you can figure out, how can I pour my life out for other people? Really, Christians are people who, from the heart, want to obey everything that God has commanded. And that desire comes because we've been given new hearts, hearts of flesh. That's who we are now. And if you're saved, I've already said, it affects everything about you. The mind, the will, the emotions, every single thing is new. The Bible says that the central you is changed. The old man is dead. Everything now is new. The old heart is replaced with one now that's soft. So now, the fruits of your life, living in harmony and peace, they're not just an effort to win God's approval. The fruits of your life are a reflection of who you are. At the core of your being, that's just who you are, because it's who God is, because it's reflective of Him. It's reflective of Him. Look at chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. We see this new man a bit. Paul writes, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Christians have been created after the very likeness of God, who Himself, we're made able here, it says, to have righteousness and holiness. That's what it means, really, to belong to God and to have a new heart. Well, what character produces this kind of unity? It's the characteristics, really, that we see in verse 2 of chapter 4. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. These are all various ways of stating some of the fruits of the Spirit. Again, the fruits of being born. Again, the fruits of being born of the Spirit. These things begin to characterize your heart. It's what a soft heart is. A soft heart is humble, and it's gentle, and it's patient, and it bears with people in love. That's the new heart. That's just what it does. It's amazing. And these kinds of characteristics, if we all had these characteristics, if we were humble and gentle and patient and forbearing, how could we help but be unified? We couldn't. It would mark us and describe us and show, really, the world outside, whoa, those guys are, they've got something going on. So that's really some of the reasons that we're called to unity and what produces unity. It's just a reflection or an outworking of receiving a new heart. All right, let me move on. I said this outline was a little weird this morning, that it's building a sentence which is going to describe, Lord willing, what Ephesians 4 is about. So again, because of our salvation, everything I'm saying is because we've been saved. So because of salvation, we're called to unity, like the body, like the human body is united, and when it's working properly, is beautiful, we're called to unity. Let me read my sentence again. Because of our salvation, we're called to unity within diversity. We're called to unity that is within diversity. We see this pick up in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us, each individual, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then skip down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Not everyone in the church has the same gifts. Within the church, we have, in fact, a wide array of gifts, talents and of callings, and mature Christians are to rejoice. We are to celebrate in the diversity that God has given to His people. It's right, it's godly of you, in fact, to recognize that all of the parts of the body are different. The toe is not the head, thankfully. That would make for a very freaky looking body if the toe was the head. I wouldn't want to see you if your head was a toe, and if your toe was a head, you'd look funny. So all the parts are different. Every single person in this church is unique. Every individual person. There's nobody just alike. Just like we all have unique fingerprints, we all have unique pasts, unique things that the Lord has brought us through, and each of you is given a gift from the Spirit that you would use within a context of brothers and sisters for the good of the whole. Each of us has these kinds of gifts. Every person in the church is unique. I like the way Ken Sand said it in his book, The Peacemaker. He says, Christians are called to unity, but not to uniformity. There's a key difference between those two things. We all have different gifts and abilities. Some within a body are noses. And even, no, it's amazing. God's, again, this is maybe getting back to body life, but or the human body and God's creativity. All of us in this room have noses, and nobody's nose is just alike. Everybody has a unique and a different nose. How creative is our Creator that He can create something that we all recognize as nose, and yet they're all very different. Our fingers the same way. Our tongue, we have unique tongue prints. I read that as well. So anyway, I'll just scatter these truths about the human body throughout this sermon. Anyhow, within this group of believers, all of us are unique. We have unique things about us, unique gifts about us. According to verse 7, grace was given to each one of us individually according to the measure of Christ's gift. Our unity comes, therefore, not in the fact that we're all exactly alike, but in the fact that we're all full of the same Spirit, we're all being convicted by the same Spirit of sin, we're all loving one another with love that God has poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Some of you this morning may be looking into Christianity and wondering, you know, if I become a Christian, does that mean that I have to become just like that guy? Does that mean that I have to get my hair cut short? And do I have to start driving a silver Honda? And do I have to wear preppy clothes? And do I have to become just like this guy? And I would say no, not exactly. Here's what it does mean. Being a Christian does mean that you would love holiness, that you would love to obey the Bible, that you would love even other Christians, that you would love to hear God's Word, that you would want to become more like Jesus, that you would want to grow in being more patient, more kind, more humble, more gentle, more forbearing, just because that's what the new heart wants. Being saved means that you want those things to be true of you. But there is also great, great diversity. In this church, even, there is diversity. Just look around you. Some of you are young. Some of you, I don't want to say are old, but aren't young. Some of us are rich. Some are poor. Some are black. Some are white. Some are straight-laced and wearing ties this morning. Others have tattoos and are wearing jeans. Some of you have master's degrees or are pursuing master's degrees. Others of you have degrees from the School of Hard Knocks. We have people, just think of musical styles, the musical styles that various people in this church enjoy. Some like rap, some like R&B, some like slow jam, some like greatest hits, some like jazz, some country, some hard rock, some indie rock, some classic rock, some folk music. And then think of the various topics of conversation. Some of you enjoy really meaty conversations. Some of you love to talk about just life, just the weather, just stuff. Some are great at small talk. For some, small talk is a challenge. Some of you are very serious-minded. Some of you need to be more serious-minded. Some are casual and laid back. Others are serious and intense. We're a diverse group of people. And the pastors of this church, I'll at least speak for this pastor, and I think I'm speaking for all of the pastors, we hope, we want, I pray for this to happen, that we would become more diverse, not less diverse, but more diverse in years to come. We want to see more people rescued out of the slums, out of drug addiction, out of prostitution. We want to see corporate executives come to know Jesus. People who cheated on their taxes their whole life, we want to see them come to know Jesus and become honest. We want blue collar. We want white collar. We want no collar. We want gang members. We want businessmen, firefighters, artists, social workers, homeless, and anywhere in between. We want them to come to Christ, the well of living water, and to drink of Him and to be saved. We long to see a hugely diverse group of people who are gathered here in this one place, who really the one thing that all of us have in common is that we love Jesus. We love Jesus. That will make a businessman and a gang member be able to come together and say, hey, you dress a little differently than me, but you love that same Jesus. Why don't you come over and share a meal at my house? We have a lot in common. We can be friends because you love the same Savior. It'll make gang members and Iowa-raised farm boys be able to come together and be united in love and enjoy, actually enjoy hanging out with each other. It'll make a guy who spent years in jail be able to be friends with somebody who's never even visited a jail. It'll allow black people to be really good friends, united friends, peaceful friends with white people. It'll make rich people love poor people without looking down their noses, their individual little nose, and sneering or thinking poorly of them. And it'll make poor people not be envious, covetous, and jealous of rich people. These are the practical outworkings of the gospel. When these kinds of things happen, it makes Jesus look real and powerful. Both things are true of Him. So I don't really like it when I visit a church and everybody is cookie cutter, got the short hair, preppy, driving the same car, reading the same books, talking the same exact way. I don't really like that. Because I don't think that's what the church is meant to be. We're meant to be a diverse group. We're meant to be unified around Jesus. But from there, very, maybe diverse in every single other way. And in our context, we must be this way. We're a church in the city. And anytime you are dealing really with an urban area, you're just dealing with more people in one place. And the very fact that there's more people in one place makes the possibility for very different kinds of people to be gathered together. Plus, cities just attract a very diverse group of people. During my date, in the midst of Christy being starry-eyed and gazing at me, we were also people-watching a little bit, which is a lot of fun. We like to do that. And we were downtown on Main Street at the Kentucky Center. And I kid you not, I walked around and it looked like I was at the Macy's Day Parade. Like, there were people dressed goth, groups of them. There were people dressed to the hilt. I mean, just suit and tie, very proper. And there were people, I don't know what the proper term is, but sagging, low riding, kind of, you know, needed to pull their pants up quite a bit. There's groups of them. And there were people who looked like pirates. There was people who looked like clowns. I mean, I felt like I was at the Macy's Day Parade. I wasn't at the Macy's Day Parade. I was just downtown. And these people weren't going to a parade. They were just going out. You know? And more, I really hope that that, what downtown looked like, and really what this neighborhood looks like, gets reflected here. That we see people dressed differently, culturally raised differently, but who are united around Jesus. We have unity around Jesus, but this unity is within diversity. So our sentence that's building what Ephesians 4 is all about, because of our salvation, we're called to unity, unity within diversity, and lastly here, that produces maturity. That produces maturity. Let's again get fresh in our heads here. Look at verse 11. We'll read through verse 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did you hear Paul's heart for this? Unity in diversity leads to maturity. Paul wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature men and women. He doesn't want us to remain children that get tossed about by winds and waves when they come along. He wants us to grow up in every way into Christ, who's our head. He wants us to grow and build ourselves up in love. And unity in diversity produces that kind of maturity. It's how we get built up into Christ. You may be saying this morning, well, what about me? Like, how in the world can I practically in this body be a blessing to other people? How is the way that I'm unique, how is that a blessing? And especially if you consider yourself someone, maybe you're a new Christian and you think of yourself, well, you know, I'm not super smart. I don't really know my Bible all that well. And truthfully, it's just all that I can do, even though you're trying to tell some jokes and keep me awake. It's just all I can do this morning to stay awake. Like, some of you may feel that way. Well, even if you consider yourself weak, there are at least three ways that you can be a blessing to us, to the whole. First, you can be a blessing by letting other people serve you. That will bless other people if you allow them, if you allow people who are more mature in the faith to serve you and love you. If you allow them to lead you through a Bible study or meet with you in your home, you're just providing opportunity for somebody else to use their gift. So you can be a blessing. Even if you're the weakest of the weakest of the weakest of the weak, you can be a blessing in that way. Go to somebody who you consider more mature and say, hey, I'm really struggling to understand my Bible. Would you meet with me and teach me? You're providing opportunities for other people to serve. And that's a meaningful part of the body. Second, you'll be a blessing to this church if you're willing to honestly and humbly state that you don't know your Bible very well and that you want to receive discipleship. That, in and of itself, is one of the characteristics of how we're to be. That's humility. That's saying, you know what? I don't have it all together. I would love to be taught by somebody who's a bit further along than me. And as you do that, you'll actually even make the stronger brother, you'll make him look and say, wow, you're a lot like Jesus. You're humble. And that'll be a great blessing. Third, you'll be a blessing to this church because, well, there are regularly people visiting and looking into the gospel, investigating the gospel. And you'll be a blessing to them if you're the kind of person who isn't pretending that you've just got it all together, got it all figured out. I'm super Christian. I don't need help from anybody. You'll be a blessing. You'll actually be hospitable if you don't put on that kind of a face in front. It'll be a blessing because you'll make people feel welcomed who haven't figured it all out. Okay. Those are three ways that even if you're weak, I think you can be a blessing to this church. If you consider yourself, you're sitting here and you think, well, you know, I don't know that I'm in need right now of discipleship. I consider myself maybe a bit stronger in the faith. This goes from the very top down of this church, from those who are in office down. God has given, according to verse 11, look at it again. God is the one. He's given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. God has given those who are more mature to help those who are weaker. So if you consider yourself a person who's stronger in the faith, God has made you strong, not so that you can be super Christian, answer all the hard questions in Sunday school class and speak up in public meetings and have people think, wow, that guy's bright. That's not why God has made you strong. He's made you strong so that you might pour your life out for the good of other people, so that you might build up others into Christ, who's their head. I need to hear this. Some of you are so much further along even than me in this, just willing to humbly serve those who are weak without any expectation of repayment. So some of you are just exemplary in this kind of life. If you consider yourself stronger in the faith, would you have an eye? Would you begin to look and see and even seek out perhaps those who are weaker, and would you pour your life out for them? And would you meet with them for Bible studies? And would you pray with them? And would you disciple them? And would you see that there isn't anybody who remains weak in the faith, but they get built up in love? You know, for any growth and maturity to take place in our lives, we need each other. We're interdependent in that way. There isn't any free-floating toes in a body. You're attached to the rest. We need community. You need to be in relationships in order to obey the Lord. You can't do it outside of relationships. It isn't possible. I've tried. It just can't be done. Really, maturity and growth in grace takes place within a body, within body life, which is what body life is about. Look at the characteristics again in verse 2. Without being in relationships with other people, you can't maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. You can't do that outside of relationships. One of the things I did in preparation, and I see that I'm running really low on time here, but one of the things I did, I'll quickly get to my conclusion, so stay with me for just a few more minutes. One of the things I did is I looked up, I started to look up all of the verses addressing one another. 268 times one another pops up in the Bible. So it was a little bit too overwhelming to look at all of them. But here's a sample. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's just about six of the 268 verses on one another in the Bible. It's clear that sanctification and maturity and growth in godliness, they do not take place in a vacuum. They do not take place in isolation. They really take place in the context of people who know you and people who love you and people who love the same Christ and are going towards the same Christ as you. Very practically and lastly, the reason, I'm skipping a few things here, but the reason that this is so important is because anytime you get people in the same room together, there's going to be times where we sin against one another. There's going to be times where we'll say something or do something that hurts. And not just kind of hurts, but really hurts. Really just, I'm in the middle of a book right now. It's called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. And it's pretty descriptive of what relationships are. They're messy at times. They're hard sometimes. But when you're sinned against, when you sin against somebody else, instead of that being cause for division, that ought to be a cause for us to do what Paul is urging us and telling us to be eager to do, to maintain unity. It's really an opportunity. Division presents to you an opportunity to live out the gospel that you believe. That happens whenever you get sinned against. You now have an opportunity to extend real grace, just like Jesus has done towards us. that's the gospel, right? We are people who haven't just kind of sinned against the Lord, or haven't in an impersonal way sinned against the Lord. We are a people who were His enemies. We were His enemies. We were offensive to Him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We were glory thieves. We stole glory that belonged to God and we took it for ourselves. We were children of wrath. We were walking, just walking in deadness of our sins. We followed the course of this world. We were darkened in our understanding. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We have committed all kinds of personal offense against God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He forgave us through the blood of Jesus. If God can forgive us that much, then can't we forgive one another when sins are committed? Can't we begin to move with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance in love towards one another? Surely, because we have been saved and reconciled to a holy God. Surely, because He has brought us into a group of people who are diverse, who have one love, that's Jesus, but who are diverse in many other ways. Surely we can together grow up into Him who is our head, into Christ Jesus. This is what Paul wants out of a church. This is what Paul wants out of us. So let's pray to that end. Let me lead us. Father, we praise You for Jesus. We praise You for our unity in Him. We praise You for this word, that we can be one like You. I pray that this wouldn't just be thoughts in our head, but I pray that this would be an experience of our life, that we would walk in newness of life, unified together, really as one body, loving one another, each part working properly, building itself up in love for Jesus. We pray that this would describe us as it already does. We pray it would more in years to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.